Turn with me again this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, the third chapter, beginning with the seventh verse. Let's give our careful attention to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. And as we read, let us pray in our own hearts that God's Spirit would open our hearts to understand, to believe what we read here, and to evaluate and examine ourselves in its light. Mark 3:7. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing, and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to reveal his identity. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from his word. We began looking at this passage last week because it's such an important chapter, an important passage in the life of true congregations of the Lord. What it deals with is the call that Jesus Christ issues to discipleship. The call in the first century that he issued to these 12 men to be his apostles, and yet there are similarities in these verses to the call that Jesus Christ issues to us today to make us his disciples. We first of all last week saw something of the context into which these disciples would be going. Three things have begun to develop in the first three chapters so far. There's been an increase, though superficial, popularity of Jesus Christ throughout the region. There's been an increased opposition in church leaders and in the masses to Christ's ministry. And then there's been intensified demonic and satanic opposition. And into this hostile context, the disciples have been called to go, not with pessimism, but with the utter confidence that the gospel that Christ has commissioned them to preach will change the culture and the context into which Christ calls them to be his disciples. Now, we saw last week in this, beginning with verse 13, we saw the first principle here, which is this. Jesus Christ calls us to a discipleship, and then we're going to look at this in detail this morning. He appoints us to specific tasks as his disciples. Last week, we spent the whole time looking at this call. Notice there in verse 13. And he went up to a mountain and summoned those to whom he himself wanted. Three things about this call we saw last week. It's sovereign, it's irresistible, and it's gracious. When Jesus Christ calls a man to follow him, he doesn't ask that man to take a vote first. He calls whomsoever he chooses. We saw that last week. You notice there's a multitude of people here, and Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, you fellows, take a vote, and the 12 highest will be my disciples." He doesn't go through the crowd and take applications and say, "Any of you that want to apply for some slots in the apostolate, here's some paper to fill out the blanks." There's none of that at all. This whole thing of discipleship rests not upon the decision of man, but upon the decision of Christ for us. And it's an irresistible call. Notice that when Christ called, they came. That's the only way that God can speak. That's the only way an almighty, unlimited God can call a man to follow himself, and that is irresistibly and invincibly backed by all the unlimited resources of Almighty God. And praise God, there was a time in our lives when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, on our way to hell, deserving God's condemnation. And Almighty God's Spirit reached down and by loving and yet all-powerful influence called us out of our deadness to follow Christ. And what happened? We came. And all of the powers of darkness could not hold us back when Jesus Christ called us to be His disciples. And we saw last week, thirdly, it was a gracious call. Just consider the ones He called. Look at the list of names. He didn't go through the crowd and say, well, now I want to get those who are perfect. I want to get those to follow me who've met this long list of prerequisites. No. Called men like Peter. Called men like James and John. And the Bible records the various sins of their life. And whenever God calls a man or a woman or a young person to follow Christ, it is always of the sheerest of mercy and always of the sheerest of grace that God should snatch us as brands from the burning and that He should call us who deserve hell to be His disciples and to enjoy membership in the family of God. Well, now I want us to go on this morning to look at the second part of this passage, which deals with the appointment Jesus Christ made concerning His disciples. Notice in verse 13, "And He went up to the mountain and summoned those whom He Himself wanted, and they came to Him, and He appointed 12, that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons." Now that word appointed is a rich word. The word is translated throughout the Scriptures this way: appoint, designate, assign, make. In fact, it's the one word in the Greek Old Testament that's used when it speaks of God creating the world. This is a powerful word. It's a very rich word. And when Jesus Christ is said here to appoint the disciples, it's not so much simply that He just designates them to the task, but He makes them such. He makes them apostles. He makes them disciples. That is, He equips them with all of the equipment that's necessary to be effective and to be successful in the task to which He sends them out. And the great point of that little word, "He appointed 12," is simply this: those whom Christ calls, He makes into what He would have them be. When Christ calls us out of darkness into His glorious light and makes us His people and makes us His disciples, then He does not leave it up to us to provide the wherewithal to be effective in the service that He calls us to perform. Because this service is heavy. Even Paul, the great apostle himself, when he considered the responsibilities that he had, cried out to God in the second book of Corinthians, "Lord, the sufficiency for the task I can't find in myself. My sufficiency is in You." And you remember one time when he was low and complaining over the thorn of the flesh and thanking God for it, Christ spoke to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." That's where the strength is. And then when he gives his testimony in the 15th chapter of the first book of Corinthians, he says, "By God's grace I've been saved, and I am what I am. I carry out my task, not in my strength, but because of the grace of God." And that's the testimony of the true Christian that really understands the Christian life. He does not believe that Christ calls him to a specific task, and then Christ somewhere or another leaves it up to him to provide the strength, to provide the wisdom, to provide the motivation, to provide the perseverance to carry out the task. No. Whom Jesus Christ calls, He appoints. Whom Jesus Christ calls disciples, He makes disciples, and He equips them, and He makes them into what He would have them be. You know, there's two great verses that we're all familiar with in the second chapter of Ephesians that says, "For we're saved, for by grace through faith are we saved, and not of works." Can you believe I've forgotten the verse? "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, we all know that part. But the 10th verse is so rich, because in that 10th verse it says, "For we are His workmanship, created," there's our same word that we find here, appointed, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works." That Christ has made of us Christians His own workmanship, His own creation unto good works, and He Himself has taken the responsibility upon His own shoulders, not only of saving us and keeping us saved, but of thoroughly equipping us and motivating us to be effective in the task to which He calls us. Now, how did He equip the disciples? How did he make them? How did he appoint them? How did he equip them to be effective in his service? Well, you look at the teachings of Jesus and his relationship with the disciples, and you see it's similar to the way he equips us. He equipped them by giving them his Spirit and by equipping them with his Word. Now, the apostles had an extraordinary measure of the Holy Spirit of God as no one since the apostles has ever experienced. And yet there is this abundant bestowal and a pouring out of the Holy Spirit that's true in the experience of every child of God throughout history. And Christ makes us into the instruments that He would have us be by pouring out His Spirit extraordinarily upon the disciples, apostles, and by pouring out His Spirit abundantly upon His people when He makes Christians out of them. Turn with me to the first book of Corinthians, the 12th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Jesus Christ makes those whom He calls into what He would have them to be, thoroughly equips them, and He does it, first of all, by giving to them His Holy Spirit. Notice in the 12th chapter, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now Paul's telling us about what happens when we're converted. Why does a man suddenly, who's been living in sin all of his life, suddenly stop dead in his tracks and begin living as if Jesus Christ were his Lord? Because of the activity of the Holy Spirit in that man's life. But that's not when the work of the Holy Spirit ends within us. It goes on. Look at the next verse. "Now there are variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are variety of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit." Tremendous message here that you and I need to see is the Holy Spirit grants to His people, once He has motivated them and enabled them to profess Jesus as Lord, the Holy Spirit provides them with three things. He provides them with gifts, ministries, and effects. You'll notice the words there. I don't know what it is in the King James Version. Gifts, ministries, and effects. Now, what are those three things? That's the equipment that the Holy Spirit works within us. First of all, He gives us gifts. Now, underneath that word gift is a word from which comes the word charismatic. And that's a great biblical word. And the word we had it before they did. And the word charismatic is, charis means grace. It's a grace gift. It's something that God graciously and mercifully disposes upon His people. It's not something we deserve. It's not a reward we get for well-doing. It's a gift of God's love and mercy and grace. And then He goes on to list some of the extraordinary gifts that the apostles had. And the Bible goes on in many other places and talks about these tremendous other gifts that every Christian in this room and every Christian upon the face of the earth has in his life, a unique pattern of spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit, according to His wisdom and sovereignty, has placed in your life. With those gifts, He gives ministries. Now, what is a ministry here? A ministry is the sphere of influence in which you can use your gifts. When the Holy Spirit gives a gift in your life, He does not intend for that gift to be wasted. He does not intend for it to be neglected, but He gives you somebody to use it on. He gives you a particular ministry. He gives you a sphere of influence where you can use that unique pattern of gifts to build up the body of Christ and to bring men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the third thing. He gives effects. Logical conclusion. If the Holy Spirit's going to provide you powerful gifts, and if He's going to provide you a place to use those gifts, something's going to happen. There's going to be effects. There's going to be consequences. And all of this, you see, is the work of the Holy Spirit. You know you have a unique pattern of gifts in your life. Whether you found it or not, you know you have a specific sphere of influence, a ministry where Christ has placed you to use those gifts. And when you're using those gifts in the place where Christ has put you, things will happen. There will be effect. People will be brought to Christ. Things around you will begin to change. You will be successful and effective as disciples of Christ. Why? He's appointed you. He's made you. He's created you. He's equipped you with His almighty and abundantly poured out Spirit. Those whom He calls, He makes them into what He would have them be. And He does it by pouring out His Spirit into their life. Secondly, He does it by equipping them with His Word. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, to a very familiar passage of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We all know verse 16. But now I want us to notice 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now that's good, but I like the King James better. Is anybody here in the front row of a King James Bible I can look at? The King James translation is a tremendous translation, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now, what do you need to be a complete Christian? What do you need to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work? This Holy Ghost-inspired book. There's the equipment. As the Holy Spirit of God works within us to make us into what God would have us to be, we take the Bible on the outside in our own hands, and we realize that this is an all-sufficient book. It's a completed book. Everything we know to be thoroughly equipped in every conceivable situation we have in this book. And so as we read it and study it on the outside and put it into practice in our life, and as the Holy Spirit begins to work within us, motivating us to read the book, illumining our minds to understand the book, motivating us to put the book into action, we become effective disciples because Christ is still in the process of making us what He's called us to be. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good work to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, do you want to be equipped unto every good work to do what's pleasing in the sight of the Lord? It's God in Christ that does it. And He does it through this equipment, through this all-sufficient book that He's given us. Now, how do you put the two together? We've seen that Christ calls His disciples. And those whom He calls, He makes, He appoints, He creates them, He equips them for that very task that He called them to perform. He does it by pouring out His Spirit within their hearts, and He does it by giving them a word. And as they read that word and apply it, and the Holy Spirit motivates them and works in them, things happen in their life, and they become effective disciples. Now, there is a tremendous passage in the Scripture that puts these two things together. This outside work of our part of reading the Scriptures, and this inward work of the Holy Spirit of God. They're not at odds with each other. They're both there inseparably connected. Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. The book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will keep on perfecting it, keep on performing it, keep on completing it until the day of Christ Jesus, until he comes again. Now, how does Jesus Christ keep on performing us and making us into disciples? Well, look at chapter 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This idea that the Christian life is one of floating to heaven on flowery beds of ease, this idea the Christian life is a passive kind of thing, a yielding back of the Holy Spirit, and we become a glove and the Holy Spirit becomes a hand in the glove, and the entirety of the Christian life is a passive yielding up of ourselves more and more to the Holy Spirit, is totally foreign to the teaching of the Word of God. It doesn't say lay back and float on flowery beds of ease to heaven with fear and trembling, but to work out your salvation. That involves effort. It involves activity. It involves action. It involves taking the all-sufficient book, diligently studying it whether we want to or not, trying to understand ourselves in its light, applying it to our lives, obeying it day by day, seeing that our children obey it. That's work. And as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, all that time we can take comfort in the fact that it's God Himself who works in us day after day after day to keep on willing and to keep on doing His good pleasure. Because sometimes our wills grow weak. Sometimes our desire to serve God isn't the greatest desire in the world. But whether it's weak or whether it's strong, it's God who maintains the flame of that desire to serve Him. And the doing sometimes is difficult. Sometimes getting the holy desire out of the heart into the life, working its way through this context of indwelling sin, is a rough job. But the willing and the doing both depend upon the work of God Himself in our heart, causing us to will and to do His good pleasure. And that's the two sides of the coin. We work out our salvation. Be faithful as disciples, the whole time knowing we don't have to rest in ourselves. We don't have to rest in our own strength and our own wisdom, but it's God who keeps on working in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And you see the great point of the little verse? He appointed 12. He made 12. Those whom He calls to follow Him, He makes them into what He would have them be, by giving them His Spirit and by giving them His Word. Now, what's the great application of all this? The great implication of all this is simply this, and I want you to listen because you and I need to hear it particularly. The Christian life is from first to last a life of faith in Jesus Christ, of looking to Christ to do in us what we cannot do. Faith is not obedience to the law. Although it motivates us to obedience, faith is looking to Christ. And you and I, as Presbyterians, who've always emphasized ever since the Ten Commandments were put in our larger and shorter catechisms, you and I, who've always emphasized the law of God, must make sure we make no mistakes here. Faith, which is central to living the Christian life and without which the Christian life cannot be lived, faith is not obedience to the law of God. I thought every Christian knew that until I read an article about 6 or 8 months ago by a man whom I respected. In that article, he defined faith as obedience to the Word of God. That's no different than the way the Pharisees defined faith. Faith in Christ motivates to good works. Faith in Christ motivates to obedience to the law of God. But faith is not obedience to the law. Faith is looking to Christ as all of the cripples and all of the maimed people did in the New Testament in the life of Christ. Faith is looking to Christ to do in and for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's why time and again in the New Testament you have exhortations to Christians like this. Considering the host of witnesses gone on before us, lay aside the sin, the weight which doth so easily beset us. Run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, not looking unto biblical law, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Consider Colossians 2 and turn there with me. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Set your attention, set your affections at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That's the exhortation. That's the heart and the soul, not only of being saved in the first place, but of being Christ's disciples from first to last, to the very day we die. That's what it means. Oh, that every day we do take the Bible, and we do try to apply the Bible, and we do believe the jots and tittles of the law of God. We don't play fast and loose with anything God has revealed. We don't say something in the Bible is for somebody else, but it's not for me. We believe that every verse of the Bible was written to God's people in every age. But having said that, we must not lose sight of the center focus. Where do we get the power for putting the Word of God into action? Where do we get the power for being effective in this overwhelming task that God has given us? Where do we get the power for living practical Christian lives day in and day out? It's by looking to Christ. It's by doing the very same thing you did when you were saved the very first time. Don't ever get past that. Don't ever think that you'll ever get past John 3:16. Now, we quote John 3:16 when it comes to evangelism, but in living the Christian life, we go somewhere else as if John 3:16 was a good little thing to put in some unbeliever's mouth, but we as Christians go beyond that. We never get past it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Whosoever keeps on believing in Him shall not perish. Not whosoever believes once and makes a decision once shall not perish, but whosoever keeps on believing shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. You quit believing, it's proof you were never saved in the first place. John Riesinger has a great sermon entitled, You're Saved As Long As You Believe. As long as you go on and explain that, he's dead right. The Holy Spirit maintains that faith, but we're not fatalists. We believe that we work out the faith that the Holy Spirit of God works in, and it's a lifelong process. Turn with me to Ephesians. No. Colossians. Notice, we'll never get past John 3:16. Keep on doing in your Christian life what you did when you were first saved. Notice verse 6, chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Keep walking just as you received Him. When you became a Christian, how did you receive Christ? You received Him as a little baby, utterly helpless. Naked before Him. Lord Jesus Christ, I come to You knowing that I'm a sinner. I not only deserve to go to hell, and I'm not only condemned before You this very moment, but in and of myself, I am totally helpless and incapable of doing anything to remedy my situation or to even get You to look my way. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon this unsaved sinner and save me. Be my Savior. Use Your blood and wash away my sin. Use Your power and heal my deadness and my brokenness and recreate me in Your image. That's what we prayed to one degree or another when we were converted. Do you ever quit praying that prayer? You never quit praying that prayer. Because the entirety of the Christian life is Jesus Christ making of us what we can't make of ourselves. And so we praise Him. Oh Christ, I thank You that You called me sovereignly and irresistibly and mercifully to be Your disciple. Now, oh Christ, I find myself woefully inadequate. Keep on working in me. Keep on completing what You've started. I continue to look to You as the author and the finisher and everything in between of my faith. And may the center of my life not be law, but may the center of my life be You. And may I be constantly looking to You to make of me what You've called me to be. Do you know one of the instruments that He uses to do that in us? The Lord's Supper. He takes the Word and the sacraments, and He uses them as His hammers and His saws and His tools to hone us down, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ, and to make of us better and better disciples of His. Whenever you take the Word of God in your hand and read it, whenever you sit before it and hear it preached, consider, it's Christ to whom you look. It's Christ simply hearing your prayer as you look to Him in that Word, in that preached Word. It's Christ taking that preached Word and answering your prayer and making you a more effective disciple. Every time you see the baptism performed, not just when you had it performed on you, but every time you see baptism performed, baptism can become again a means of grace in your life. As you recall everything it symbolizes, as you recall your baptism, the Holy Spirit of God can continue to work that baptism and the effects of that baptism into your life, making you a more and more better equipped disciple of Christ. And every time you take the Lord's Supper, Christian, every time you take the Lord's Supper in faith, looking to Christ in the Lord's Supper, not looking to the preacher, not looking to the bread, not looking to the wine, but looking to Christ, He takes His Spirit, and just as surely as the wine touches your lips, the Holy Spirit of God works in the believer's life to make him more of a disciple of Christ. As the great theologian Hodge said, every time the consecrated wine touches the waiting believer's lips, he receives a fresh application of the blood of Christ to the cleansing of his soul and the strengthening of his faith and the increasing of his assurance of salvation. How does the preached Word benefit you? Not by looking to this book, not by looking to the gifts of the preacher, but by looking to Christ to do for you what you can't do for yourself while the Word's preached. How does baptism of the Lord's Supper affect you? Work in you, not by expecting something from the water or expecting something from the wine, but by looking to Christ. That's the heart and soul. That's the first and last of the Christian life. A looking to Christ to keep on doing in you what He's already begun. Let us pray. Oh God, we are not deserving of such involvement of Thee, the Holy God, in our lives. We are not deserving of such a Savior as Thy Son. We are not deserving of such a Word, such wonderful sacraments. We are not deserving of the activity of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And it's because of our knowledge, of our lack of merit, that our hearts are filled with gratitude, that You would have mercy on sinners like we are. Lord, bless this Word and these sacraments to the hearts of Christians. Use them in the believers' hearts to make them into what Thou wouldst have them to be. Great God, I pray for those here this morning without Christ. I pray that during this preached Word and during this sacrament that they'll understand something of their exclusion from the warmth and the love and the fellowship of the table of God and of the family of God. May Thy Word prick their consciences, disturb their souls. May they see their inadequacy and their shortcomings and their sin in the face of Thy goodness to them. May they see that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners who laid down His life as a sacrifice for our sin, to take it away. And may they rest upon Him alone for salvation. Lord, take this Word, work in their hearts as the cup and as the plate pass them by. Lord, may they understand that if they continue in their unbelief, and they'll continue to be passed by with the fellowship and the warmth of the family of God until it's everlastingly too late. So, O God, through everything that's done this morning, we pray that you not only build up your people, but those here among us that are lost, that you would save them, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. May they know the truth, and may that truth make them free. In His name, amen.